Okay. We're continuing in John, friends. Let's turn there. John chapter 6. It's hard for me to even think about it, but almost 40 years ago, I was living in Sacramento, California. I spent 2 years there, and I got to go on a guided tour of San Francisco, which I really thoroughly enjoyed. I recommend doing that. Well, maybe not anymore, but one of the stops on the tour was at this massive French Gothic building. It had these amazing spires and towers and bell chambers, and it was actually founded during the California Gold Rush in the 1840s, 1850s. I'm talking about San Francisco's Episcopalian Grace Cathedral. As you enter this thing, and I'm not newly saved, but I'm a young Christian still, you know. And as you enter, you immediately notice that into the carpet is woven this huge colored maze. And it has a name. They call it the Labyrinth. It's actually a path that turns back on itself many times, and you ultimately end up as a kind of a, if you could see it from a distance, it would look like a kind of a flower design. In the nave of this building are these large permanent displays that explain the spiritual significance of this maze and how to use it, how it can benefit you, and what to expect the benefits to be. In fact, this thing became so beloved, they built one on the outside for the rare days when there was good weather in San Francisco. And that was being touted at that time as one of the most significant spiritual discoveries in modern times, this labyrinth. Supposed to be a 12th century mystical tool for self-alignment. In other words, walking the labyrinth is supposed to put your life into spiritual perspective, where you can discover that despite your respective spiritual traditions, whatever that may be, that we're all in reality walking down the same spiritual path together. There's actually today a global labyrinth community. They have an executive board. I mean, this is a big time thing now. It has on its staff architectural and landscape consultants that can really help the rich and famous to construct their own labyrinth in their own palatial estates. Several personalities whose names you would probably recognize have this in their homes. You can take one of these labyrinth walks by candlelight with New Age music, you know, and that's all intended to facilitate the journey. And you'll see many people with their hands folded, you know, like this. That's where this came from. You see that many times, you know. And their heads are bowed and they're making their way through this carpeted path. And then you'll find others off to the side that are lost in some book, like The Real Meaning of Jesus. I got to thinking this afternoon, how many in America today walked labyrinths? I think we'd be shocked to know the number. In fact, I know for a fact, I've never seen it. I don't want to see it. I wouldn't even walk through the door for fear that the roof would cave in on my head if I did. But there's one in Belfair, actually. Wow. Yeah. In fact, if you look at their sign, it says Labyrinth today as you head down, you know, that side street into Belfair. Friends, I wonder if we have any idea of the inestimable privilege it is for us to hold the Word of God in our laps right now. Amen. I mean, no sooner would you open its pages, but what a veritable beam of clear light from heaven would be radiating off the pages if you had your heart right to take it in. It's a great thing to be asked to turn to the Gospel of John and to know that what you've just turned to is actual revelation from heaven, from the one living God and not some ethereal, made-up thing that man concocted. Now, John 6 opens with the recording of the Lord's miraculous feeding of 5,000 men, plus women and children, and all of that from 5 loaves and 2 fish. A stupendous miracle, to say the least, and one that was designed to be a catalyst toward a further witness, a testimony against the Jews, for sure, that had just rejected him, but a further witness to sharpen the spiritual perception of at least the apostles. But it's John alone, of all 4 evangelists, and this is one that all 4 record, who records for us the people's response. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record the response. And so our text tonight is a brief one, verses 14 and 15, and it's far more than just the end of the story. Right? It represents the genius behind the mind of God, who desires that men respond properly to his Son. Now, there's no question that the people absolutely loved what they just witnessed. You talk about a buzz, talk about excitement, it was there. I mean, after all, a man who could do that, he could do anything, right? So immediately their minds are rolling about the possibilities of enlisting this guy. May I say, friends, the response of the multitude was in reality equivalent to the confusion of lost people that walk labyrinths in Episcopalian churches. They completely misinterpreted the purpose of the miracle, and they also misunderstood the Lord. So I want to preach to you tonight on that, the misunderstanding, misinterpreting of the feeding of the 5,000. And friends, it's more than just San Franciscans and New Agers that are lost in a maze of confusion looking for the meaning of life or the meaning of Jesus or the meaning of whatever. All right, so let's begin in the first place where our text is in verse 14 and make this point then, if you're looking at your outline, that the misinterpretation of Christ, it most often occurs among people for whom the Lord has done something great. Something truly miraculous. And the thing is that there would not have been one person in that crowd of multiple thousands of people that would have dared to deny that what they had just witnessed was supernatural. Nobody would have come up with some crazy explanation. Friends, the people in Galilee that day, they did not refuse to believe that the Lord had done something in the realm of the miraculous. It was completely out of the ordinary realm of nature. See, look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did. See, there's no doubt. It was a miracle. Everybody's in agreement. Make no mistake about it. These men were thoroughly convinced that they had been witness to something that was absolutely beyond the realm of the normal. They're not doubting the facts. And there's absolutely no attempt to alter the reality of the matter, no attempt to offer some naturalistic explanation for what took place. And believe me, friends, these 5,000 men, they were far more persuaded regarding what they saw than your typical liberal theologian or Protestant preacher who will stand in a pulpit on a very day like this and deny the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. I mean, trust me, if one of them could rise from the dead, he would certainly take issue with the liberal preacher. But my point is that the misunderstanding of the Savior here is something that can happen to people that have actually experienced something great out of his hand. I mean, listen, friends, it's dangerous to assume that just because he's answered your prayer, because he's met a personal need in an undeniable way, because he's given peace to your heart or supplied something that you were in desperate need of or that you had been interceding for someone else in prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean that you understand him or that you experience the thing that you experience qualifies you to make dogmatic statements about him. Friends, it's possible to receive something great from the hand of the Lord Jesus and still completely misunderstand what's going on. And now here's where it gets really difficult. Do you realize that this matter of gross misinterpretations like this and his dealings with men, that can happen to people that actually know who he is? You see, friends, the people in Galilee that day, they actually came, and this is the thing that amazes me about this. These people had actually come to a proper conclusion as to who Christ actually was. Notice down at the end of verse 14. Well, let's just read the whole verse again. Then those men, the ones that just ate, that had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." You see, friends, they weren't in the dark with respect to the Savior's identity. They actually reached a scriptural conclusion as to just who it was that they had witnessed do this thing. They saw something, and they were persuaded by what they saw. The miracle actually accomplished its goal as a sign event. And wonder of wonders, this is the thing that amazes me. They actually make correctly the connection straight to Deuteronomy 18. I mean, I've got to take a double take. Really? They actually got that right? Yeah, they did. That's what they're referring to at the end of verse 14. They're referring to Deuteronomy 18. Now, let me set up the context. The Lord's preparing that second generation, that's the wilderness wanderers that are finally about to enter the promised land. And Moses tells these people that when they get there, they're going to find themselves surrounded by little city-states, we call them nations, that are practicing every conceivable kind of religious abomination. None of them know Jehovah God, not one of them. And they're going to find themselves compassed about by a people that are very much in labyrinth confusion, if you please. They're in the maze mentally. And the temptation is going to be to listen to those perverse views. They're being warned about that by Moses. By the way, that usually happens when people are in some sort of crisis. They call on the name of the true God, but he's delayed to answer them. So may I say, friends, that there will always be someone who's going to be willing to offer you some kind of alternative to what God wanted to give you. Always. Well, if I transfer ourselves down to Deuteronomy 18, where these people are actually making reference, in verse 9 it says there, "When thou art come into the land," Moses is speaking, "when you've come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." And God then tells the people in verse 14 that the nations that they're going to possess are people who are a people that have hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. Walking into Canaan, friends, in that time, this is the part of we're going through Joshua on Wednesday night. It enhances in my mind the courage of Joshua. It's like walking straight into the pit of hell. Literally. The place is full of astrologers and fortune tellers and people dealing with spirits and demons. That's not popular in America, is it? It's unbelievable. Friends, you can't believe how many Hollywood celebrities are into this. The so-called, I think of Rachel Ray and people of, home people like that. But in contrast to Canaanite deities, it says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And so it's right to that verse, the end of John 6:14. If you don't have the connection made in your Bible, you'd write it in. The connection, you make a beeline for Deuteronomy 18:15. That's what they're referring to. It's to this verse that they're referring when the multitude says, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, Deuteronomy 18:15. So yes, amazingly enough, they've got it right. It says, they probably knew verse 18 too. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's a reference to Christ. So here they are in contact with a man in living flesh who's claiming to be the living and eternal Son of God. He's giving them the true words from heaven, and there are all these miracles to back up his claims. And the crowd is actually able to put this part of the puzzle together. Wow, we just witnessed this thing. We know what Deuteronomy 18 says. This must be the guy. Now tell me, friends, what group of people in the world today would that parallel? I mean, who in the world today knows what it is to experience great things from the hand of God? And for the most part, has properly identified who he is. We can answer that by process of elimination. I mean, our text tonight cannot possibly be paralleled by people that have never heard the name of Christ, by people who have heard and yet remain unpersuaded, like the crowd in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. I think we're talking about people who have arrived at the right conclusion about just who Jesus of Nazareth is, for the most part. See, friends, I think the parallel is in our neck of the woods right here in America, at least in our history. It's getting worse and worse and worse, literally by the day, but that is our history. I mean, for centuries now, there's been no place on earth that contains more people that were parallel to this than our country. Not so much out here on the left coast, but in the Midwest and the East, yes, that's true. But friends, it's these people that are able to correctly identify him that are also the ones who completely, totally misunderstand him. Now, this multitude in our text tonight was, at the very least, confused. And the text itself gives many indications of that. In fact, we're not going to look at it tonight, we'll get there soon, but according to verse 26 in John 6, they had to be corrected by the Lord the very next day. He's correcting their misinterpretation. And that lengthy correction, it runs all the way down to the end of chapter 6, which you see how lengthy that is. And how does that turn out? Well, you know, I mean, they get offended. They're mortally offended. They start whispering, murmuring, grumbling, and then they ultimately just walk. They leave altogether. So let me just lay this out for us. I mean, how many today have considered the possibility that if you really did understand him, if you really knew what he was about, if you ever really listened to what he had to say, that you might just be one that would reject it and walk away? I mean, I'm not a rookie at this. I've seen this over and over and over again in my very limited sphere of activity. And you're assuming that you understand and that you're qualified to assume a certain posture because you think he's done great things for you. And then you would profess that he's God come in the flesh. But what if you knew more? I mean, what if you actually knew the gospel? What if you knew the subsequent cost of discipleship after you get saved? What if you understood the high cost of holiness? How do you know whether you're a parallel to these people or not? Well, you may not have to figure it out, because folks like this almost always wind up exposing themselves. And that's what happens in verse 15. I really don't know any other way to state the second point, but here's what I wrote, and you can see it yourself. The misinterpretation of Christ exposes itself in an attempt to use him for my own purposes. That's essentially the crux of verse 15. It betrays itself in the attempt to exploit Jesus for some personal undertaking. And this first century scenario is the ultimate case in point. I mean, it's kind of poster for this. I mean, in your mind's eye, in the mind's eye of that mass of people, those thousands, all they can see is the foot of Jesus on the neck of Imperial Rome. That's all they care about. They could see the image of Caesar that was so prevalent in their current coinage, replaced with Jesus' picture on the coins. So had the Lord not retreated, they would have seized him by force and they would have used him for their own purposes. You can just hear the buzz. Hey, man, this is going to be a Passover that we'll never forget. We've got the prophet. We've got the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. This is our time. Here we come. We're the people. That's the buzz. Thousands of them. And so the intention of this multitude was to place Christ at the head, march on Jerusalem, and deliver the people from Roman tyranny. That's what they all have on their mind. See, look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. See, he's reading all their minds. He's reading thousands of minds at the same time, and he knows that this is what they're thinking. Well, what's so bad about that? They want him to be the king. He is the king. Wasn't it true that Messiah had come to offer himself as the legitimate king of the Jews? I mean, wasn't he a deliverer? Wasn't he destined to sit on the throne of his father David? I mean, those are pretty interesting questions when they're posed as objections. But what becomes apparent, friends, in the first place is that people like this crowd here in our text that use the Lord, they generally try to accomplish it in a scriptural way. They need to have some backing for their activity, for their motivation. And you want to talk about irony. I mean, the day is coming when the Lord absolutely will rule over the entire earth as the king, not only of the Jews, but of the entire world. We know that as the millennial reign of Christ. All the nations of the earth will bring their tribute to him, and they will bow before him at his throne in Jerusalem. So yes, this is a scriptural matter. And people who use the Lord are those who, in general, are attempting to do something that they believe, or at least want everybody else to believe, is scriptural. And so here's how it works. I want to use the Lord for my purposes, okay? And the reason I want to do that is because I have a cause that I've become fascinated with. I've become interested in this cause, and now I'm obsessed with it. I've read somewhere in the Bible that God has something to say about this very thing that I'm interested in. And they may have even found promises that support the thing that they are so preoccupied with. And so they become just completely fixated on that thing, which has now become their cause. And then they ransack the scriptures for added additional fuel to promote their preoccupation. And then inevitably, they usually find a scripture that they claim is backing their cause, and they say, this is it. And that's why you've heard me say now for 17 years, ad nauseum, context, 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 context. A text without a context is a pretext. Because it's astonishing what people can do with the Bible once a passage is divorced from its context. You can make it say anything you want out of context. These people are not interested in the whole counsel of God. They don't want to hear really what God had to say in a certain scenario. Instead, they almost always prove to be only interested in the thing that supports the thing that they want to promote. They're only interested, therefore, in certain aspects of the things that Jesus said and did. And consequently, they miss the entire central teaching while blowing the thing that holds their interest way out of all conceivable proportion. And for instance, they've read about what Jesus did for poor people, let's just say. And he did a lot for poor people. And they notice his compassion on the homeless or his concern about those that were oppressed. I mean, that was prophesied by Isaiah. They see him constantly healing and going about, as Acts says, doing good. Or they just fasten upon one of his sayings and they just blow that thing up until it's so incredibly distorted to the degree that the central thing the Lord was originally trying to convey is veritably lost. And consequently, everything and anything is now substituted for the gospel. That's how it works. It really is. And on every level, there'll be this horrific problem of confusing God, confusing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he offers with some kind of what it's been in the last century, or the last half century maybe, political objective. Even things that are good that we should be interested in, like lower taxes perhaps. May I say, Christ didn't die to give us a tax break, friends. And this won't just happen in the political realm. It'll happen in people's personal lives, too. Christ will become someone's management consultant. And he'll take on the role of financial advisor, or now he becomes your personal trainer. I mean, just look and see what's in the Christian bookstores. When was the last time you walked into a Christian bookstore? You talk about a feeling of heaviness and oppression. How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. That's actually a title of a major million-dollar selling Christian book. How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Your best life now. Become a better you. Living in divine prosperity. This is what's on the front of the shelves in the Christian bookstores. Sounds like the emphasis is on who, not God. Bank on this. Every time one of these people talk about prosperity, they're talking about hard, cold cash. That's what they're talking about. It's amazing. A Princeton sociologist named Robert Wuthnow. Princeton is no bastion of fundamentalism, although it started out that way. This Wuthnow wrote, listen to this. At one time, theologians argued that the chief end of man was to glorify God. Now it would seem the logic has been reversed and that the chief end of God is to glorify man. Spirituality is no longer true or good because it meets absolute standards of truth or goodness, but because it helps me get along. I'm the judge of its worth. If it helps me find a vacant parking space, I know my spirituality is on the right track. If it leads me into the wilderness and calls me to face dangers I'd rather not deal with, then it's a form of spirituality that I'm frankly not likely to choose. Now let's substitute the word spirituality with Christianity, and you get the picture. It's a matter of choosing which presentation of Christ will most likely meet my personal goals. This is what's all over. This is the only thing on television. Almost. So friends, the feeding of the 5,000, it teaches us to not make these errors. It teaches us to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ completely. But let's not misapply that. Friends, I can give example after example after example of verses that are misapplied this way. Like Psalm 37, verse 4, right? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Now, you know what that means, right? I make God my delight. He will infuse in me his desires and release me of my carnal desires. That's what it means. And then the question becomes, would I actually apply that verse as God wants it applied? Or do I use a verse like Psalm 37:4 to turn God into some kind of celestial candy man or a year-round Santa Claus. See, friends, relying on God face down with back exposed and vulnerable, that does not mean that we cling to him until we finally wring out of him everything that we so desperately have wanted. We ought not to become preoccupied with something that I have personally chosen. That's dangerous. Now, it's not only possible, it's highly probable that churches all over America were filled with people that have been misinterpreting Christ on this glorious Resurrection Day. And your misunderstanding of him is betrayed by this insistence on getting him to do something of your personal choosing. I mean, come on, America, you know. I mean, are we so presumptuous to think that we can force the hand of Almighty God to do our beckoning? That is the thing of whatever Christianity is left out there, that's kind of it. I mean, who does the Joe average Christian in 2022 think God is? We're talking about the absolute master of earth and sky and sea. This is the eternal three-in-one. The self-existing God that dwells in unapproachable light, that no man can fully see. We're talking about a God that has a voice like thunder, as described in the scriptures, that can out of nowhere arouse tidal waves and storms that can destroy things. So who do we think we are? What is our conception of him today? You'll know if you're relying on Christ completely when you can sing the words of the old hymn, "My ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay." Now I'm getting it right. Anyone that's not trusting in Christ, you know, or if you're trusting in Christ only when you need his omnipotence, a man is trusting in Christ when he relies on his wisdom, on his will. And that person will cheerfully and without reservation resign himself to whatever God wants for him, whatever is the Lord's mind for him. And if that person does not, then here's what might happen. Verse 15. See, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, they're using him for their own personal ends. He departs again into a mountain himself alone. That's what'll happen. How amazing. I mean, here were tens of thousands of people, friends, that had just witnessed what is arguably the most stupendous of the 35 miracles recorded in the four Gospels. A miracle as none had ever been worked in the earth before. They're calling him Messiah. They're correctly identifying him with Deuteronomy 18. But the multitude is ultimately left without the very one that they needed so desperately. Well, you talk about irony. What a shame. You see what happens? He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And you're left holding the bag, and you think you have Christianity. On that day, had you really desired to receive him correctly, you would have been in a very small minority. I mean, a tiny minority. But you would have avoided the hell that the rest of the crowd was going to. And this is why we work so hard, friends, to always be exegetically accurate. We take painstaking efforts to make sure we're saying only what the text says. Very careful in our handling of Scripture. We encourage even our Sunday school teachers to do that, the best they can. Listen, if you're a Christian and you use Christ this way, he will not leave you, But you will lose your sense of his presence in your life. You will. Because you will know deep down in your heart that that is not what this relationship is all about. He is not your candy man. I mean, why would anybody want to resort to their own wiles when he has supernaturally given you ears to hear that are commensurate with the new birth that he birthed you with? What excuse could anybody have for walking around in a maze like a rank pagan under the guise of Christian, of Episcopalianism? Friends, the same Bible that guided all those martyrs, all those godly missionaries of a day gone by, for some of you, your parents, that same Bible sits in your lap. And the question is, are you prepared to hear whatever he has to say? I mean, are you prepared to let God say it? Well, I don't know anybody else that says that. Okay, but he does. He's saying it. So what of it? What are you going to do with it? And your safety lies in seating at his feet and taking in his words and believing them and applying them to your life. Putting his words to shoe leather. And you'll never really hear him if you're content to just sit on the periphery. Because it's very loose gravel out there, right? You want to be on the solid rock. That's where you want to be. You don't want to be, you know, shifting around the shifting sands of multitudes of opinions without context. So verses 14 and 15 are the kind of verses that, you know, John's the only one that gives us this response, and it's so easy to just blow right by it. But I find that there's just so much there. There's so much to learn through just principle. And I pray that we have the love of God in our hearts enough to want to avoid at all costs this kind of thing. I think we do. But let's redouble our efforts to make sure that we don't fall into the trap that we see in these two verses. It's easy to happen. These people have some correct information. They just are spinners. That's what I'm going to call this crowd, the spinners. They twist it and spin it to their own advantage. You don't want to be like that. You don't want to be like that TV crowd. You guys are way better than them. You're better than them because you're saved. Amen. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the night, for the evening. Thank you for the day. Thank you for an opportunity again. We focus on your resurrection, Lord, really all the time, but we appreciate the chance to have a focus directly on it. And Lord, help us to so love you and appreciate all of the ramifications of the fact that he is alive as we speak. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.